afternoon, friends. Once again, it is a joy to open the Word of God with you. I have been most encouraged by the attendance in the sessions that we have held here in this place, and even more so by your response to the ministry of the Word. And I thank God for the privilege of sharing with you these truths from the Word of God. We looked yesterday afternoon at the next event in prophecy that specifically relates to believers, and that is the rapture of the church. It is our firm conviction that this is the next event in prophecy. It is imminent. That means it could take place at any moment. There is no word or line or verse of Scripture unfulfilled that would lead us to say He can't come today. That's why believers in the early days said, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." Last evening we looked at the second major event that relates to believers that takes place in heaven following the rapture, and that is the judgment seat or the bema of Christ, where a believer's life will be turned inside out to reveal its motives. Whether it was done for the individual or done for the glory of Christ, whether it's done by the power of the flesh or done by the power of the Spirit. And for that which is acceptable, there will be a reward. I'm addressing our attention this afternoon to the third major prophetic event that relates to believers that takes place in heaven following the judgment seat of Christ. And this is an event in which I find a great deal of interest, particularly among the young women. And of course that includes all of the fair sex who are here today. Because women seem particularly interested in weddings. And there's nothing like the announcement of a wedding to bring a sparkle into a fair lady's eye. It doesn't have to be her own. Someone else's will bring light to her countenance. And the Scripture reveals a great truth in what is called the marriage of the Lamb. And it is that I want to discuss with you this afternoon. Marriage, of course, was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden. Marriage is not a human institution, a social institution. A divine institution. Marriage was designed by God to teach men the relationship that exists between God and a believer. Marriage was God's first object lesson. And God was so concerned about preserving that object lesson that He gave very strict revelation concerning marriage. God said that in marriage, two become one flesh. They are one. And that was designed to teach that the one who receives Christ as personal Savior becomes one with Him. We are one with the Father and the Son. To preserve the object lesson, from the earliest parts of the Old Testament, God forbid divorce. And He stated through the prophet that He hated divorce. And the reason was not what it did to the two who are being divorced or to the children involved, as serious as that is. God hates divorce because it spoils His object lesson. Because when we receive Christ as Savior, we are brought into an eternal relationship with God which cannot be broken. The New Testament makes a good deal of use of marriage, and the apostles sought to teach many truths out of the customs of the day. And much of what the apostle taught is lost to us because we think of marriage in terms of our customs today. And we've not been introduced to the marriage customs of the New Testament period that are the basis of the Apostles' teaching. And it is these we want to emphasize with you as we look forward to that incident in which we will be presented to Christ as a bride to a bridegroom following the judgment seat in heaven. And I want to begin by calling your attention to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There are two words here that come right out of the Oriental marriage customs. The word espoused or betrothed, and the word present. A marriage in New Testament times did not come as an agreement between a young man and a young woman, in which their friendship grew and developed, and he proposed and she consented, and then they laid their wedding plans. Marriage in New Testament times was arranged by the parents of the young people. The father of the groom would enter into an agreement with the father of a bride, and they would draw up a legal contract binding their young people together. That contract had to be drawn up by the fathers before judges. It had all of the strength of a binding legal contract. In fact, except for due reason, that contract could not be broken. The young couple may never have met each other. They perhaps did not know each other. And they would not know each other until the time came for the completion of the wedding. But they were bound together in this legal contract so that the groom was called the husband and the bride was called the wife. The best illustration of this is to go into the opening chapters of the Gospels and see the relationship existing between Joseph and Mary. Mary was called the wife of Joseph. Joseph was called the husband of Mary. But they lived in separate households, had never lived together as husband and wife, and yet they are called husband and wife. They are husband and wife because of this legal contract that was called the espousal or the betrothal or betrothal, whichever pronunciation you use here. Now, the betrothal period normally lasted for 12 months. The moral state of society was so low, and no man wanted to marry an immoral girl, so that at least a 12-month period transpired that would give ample time to demonstrate whether the girl was pregnant when the contract was drawn up. If that be the case, there could be a divorce by going before the judges and having the contract canceled. Or if the girl would become pregnant in this 12-month interval, would demonstrate that she was unfaithful, could not be faithful to her husband, then the marriage need not be completed, but it was necessary that the betrothal contract be nullified by what was called a divorce, in which the two fathers went before the judges and the contract was annulled. Now, in their society, There were times when very small children were betrothed to each other because of the friendship of the two fathers. There is a case on record where a father entered into a marriage contract with a close friend, or a man entered into a close contract with a close friend, that if he had a son and his friend had a daughter, or vice versa, their children, before they were born, were betrothed to each other. They would not grow up together. They would not know each other. But the parents had the responsibility of arranging these marriages. Now, that's the background of what Paul is writing to the Corinthians. When Paul is picturing himself as the father of the believers in Corinth, the Corinthian church he viewed as his daughter. And it was a father's responsibility to preserve the integrity of his daughter who had been betrothed to a man, so that when the time came for the wedding, there would be no blot on her character whatsoever that would prevent the completion of the wedding. The father would keep his daughter hidden away in his own home. She would not be allowed out of the house without a chaperone. If she went out of the house, even with a chaperone, she would go out completely veiled, so that some other man couldn't look at her and desire her and possibly complicate the whole arrangement. It was the bride's father's responsibility then to preserve the integrity of his daughter. And so Paul says, "You were my daughter, and I betrothed you to Christ." It was the girl's responsibility to find a husband for his daughter. And he said, "I found a husband for you, my daughters, and that husband is Christ. And if you think that I've been very harsh in what I've written to you, and all of the instructions I've given to you, it's only because I'm trying to preserve your integrity so that I can present you to Christ." And so, in this initial stage of the wedding, Paul is viewing believers as legally bound in a permanent relationship to a bridegroom. The fact that we live down here and not in the bridegroom's father's house does not alter the relationship. We're bound to him, and we belong to him. And we are in that interval period now in which we are waiting for the bridegroom to come to claim his bride. And so that's the initial picture that Paul gives. This emphasizes our relationship to Jesus Christ, bound to him. We are his possession, even though we have not yet entered into the joys of that relationship to which we are looking forward. Then Paul is referring at the end of verse 2 to a second portion of the marriage customs. He said, "I have betrothed you that I may present you as a chaste virgin." Now, this word "present" is a word that Paul took out of the marriage customs. As I've already indicated, normally 12 months passed between the betrothal contract and the presentation. During that time, the bridegroom would be preparing a place in his father's house to which he could receive the bride. We spoke of that, did we not, yesterday afternoon. And so that in this waiting period, Christ is pictured as busying himself, preparing a place to which he will bring his bride when the time for the presentation comes. But after the expiration of that indefinite time, the bridegroom would say to his father, "I want my bride." And the father of the groom would take the legal contract that had been drawn up before the judges, and he would give that contract to a trusted friend. And that friend would carry that contract to the bride's home and present that contract to the father of the bride and demand that the father of the bride fulfill his part of the contract and turn his daughter over to her husband-to-be. The father of the bride would then call in his daughter and ask if she were now ready to go to be presented to her bridegroom. And after her consent, there would be a brief time in which the family would celebrate the wedding. They would eat together. They would cry together because the bride was leaving her home and going in a new society. But then after all those ceremonies, the friend of the groom would take the bride and would lead her to the home of the father of the groom. The bride would be taken to the father of the groom, and her hand would be put into the hand of the groom's father. And he would then call his son, and he would take the girl's hand and put it into the hand of his son. And that was called the presentation. She is being presented to him. And at that moment, they began their life together as husband and wife. They were legally bound at the betrothal, and their relationship was secured by that betrothal. But they did not enter into the joys and the blessings of that legal relationship until after the presentation. And as the apostle pictures the wedding ceremony, he's laying great emphasis on the presentation. Because the time is going to come when the father of the bridegroom is going to send for the bride and is going to bring the bride into his house. And the father will present the bride to the bridegroom. Now that's what we refer to as the rapture of the church. And in following Paul's teaching, the rapture brings the bride from her old father's house into the bridegroom's house, where the father will then present the church, blood-bought believers, to the son. And that's what's involved in this word, to present. Paul uses it on several occasions. If you look into Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives instructions in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now notice these next words. "That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now the work that Christ has done in cleansing and purifying believers, the work that Christ has done is making them righteous in himself, is the work of a bridegroom clothing the bride so that when she is presented to him, he will be honored by her appearance. And Paul here is anticipating that moment when we will be presented to Jesus Christ. And the believer is not responsible to provide his own wedding garment. He is clothed with the righteousness of Christ so that at that presentation, the believer is satisfying and a delight to the bridegroom. That same word is used again, and this time at the end of the little epistle of Jude, where in the benediction there, we read these words. Verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That word "present" is the word that was used of putting the hand of the bride into the hand of the bridegroom so she becomes his possession. Now back in Ephesians in chapter 1, there is an intimation of this truth in Paul's prayer in verse 18, where Paul is praying that ye may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now we often focus our attention upon our inheritance in Christ. We've been given His righteousness. We have been given His exalted position. We enter into His glory. His authority is conferred upon us. The throne authority that belongs to the Son becomes our possession. And we look forward to entering into the experience of these inheritances that have been given to us. But in Ephesians 1:18, Paul is not talking about our inheritance in Christ. He's talking about Christ's inheritance in us. Now this to me is absolutely staggering. But notice what Paul prays, that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now it's a principle in Scripture that no obedience to God ever goes unrewarded. Obedience always has its reward. And that which characterized Christ when he walked among men, according to Philippians 2, 8 and following, that he was obedient to God. He came, he said of himself in Hebrews 10, to do God's will. Philippians 2 says he became obedient unto death. And God will not allow obedience to go unrewarded. So God has prepared a reward for the Son for his obedience. And the reward that the Father has to give to the Son is the bride. And God has so perfected the bride, has so beautified the bride, that when Jesus Christ takes a look at the bride that the Father presents to him, he will consider his sufferings as more than worth it all. That's what Isaiah is emphasizing when he said, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." He'll be satisfied. And what he suffered in order to perfect the bride, he will consider it worth it all. Now, I think there's a little inference in this. I've already mentioned to you that the marriage was arranged by the two parents. In many instances, the groom had never seen the bride. If in that betrothal period he got to see his bride, it was in the presence of an escort, and she would be totally veiled. she would be conducted from her house to his father's house for the presentation with this enveloping veil. Not until after her hand had been put into the groom's hand would he have the privilege of lifting the veil and looking for the first time upon the bride that his father had obtained to him, for him. There must have been a lot of surprises. There must have been many times when the bridegroom said to his father, "What have I done to deserve this?" There may have been rare occasions when the bridegroom said, "What have I done to deserve this?" But when we're brought into glory, we're presented to Him, He'll be satisfied. His work has been so perfect that we will be without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. His holiness cannot find a flaw in us. Why? Because He has perfected us for Himself. And that presentation is going to take place after the rapture and after the judgment seat when we're with Him in glory. But then there was a third part of the wedding. And for this, I'm turning into Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 7, John writes, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses, plural, of the saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper, or marriage feast of the Lamb." Now the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom took place in an inner chamber in Papa's house. Many guests had been invited to celebrate the presentation of the marriage. And in anticipation of the presentation, the bridegroom would provide a supper or a feast or a banquet. He would provide food for all of his friends to whom he is introducing his bride. This wedding feast would, the length of the wedding feast would depend on the financial status of the groom. If he were in modest circumstances, it might be a single meal. If he were wealthier, the wedding feast might last for several days. And there would be singing and dancing and rejoicing as the bride was introduced to the new society in which she would now move as the wife of her husband. And Jesus Christ has prepared a wedding feast, a wedding banquet, to introduce His bride to all of the friends who were invited to the wedding. And that wedding feast is going to last 1,000 years. You see, the wedding feast does not take place in heaven. The wedding feast takes place here in the earth. The presentation takes place in heaven. But then, just as the bridegroom led his bride from the inner chamber where she had been presented to him to the outer court so that they could have a public celebration, so Jesus Christ is going to come from Father's house to the banquet hall where the friends who have been invited will be introduced to the bride to glorify the bridegroom because of the perfection of the bride. And as you go through the Gospels, and Christ is giving teaching in the parables concerning the earthly millennial kingdom over which Christ will rule as king, He refers to it as a marriage feast or a marriage supper or a marriage banquet. So as I look at Revelation 19:7, there is an announcement made to the friends of the bridegroom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. She has been presented to Him in the Father's house, and now it's time to enter into the marriage banquet. And then John makes this notation at the end of verse 7, His wife hath made herself ready. Made herself ready for what? Not the presentation. She's made herself ready to appear with her husband at the marriage banquet. And then he explains this, that she, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the literally righteousnesses of the saints. Now we have to distinguish between the righteousness of Christ, which is the wedding garment in which we appear with Him at the presentation, and the garment that the bride wears at the banquet when she's introduced with the bridegroom. We have in our country what is referred to as a going away dress or a going away suit. I don't know whether you have that expression here. Some of you are nodding. That the bride for her wedding is arrayed in a lovely, spotless, white garment with a long flowing train. That's nothing to travel in. So after the wedding, she takes off that wedding dress and she puts on her traveling garment. She has prepared that so that she can be presented after the wedding for her wedding trip. Now, what John is saying here is that when we are presented to Christ, we are seen as perfect because we're clothed with His righteousness. But when we come to be introduced with Christ for the millennial age, we appear in that which has been examined at the judgment seat of Christ and has been approved by the bridegroom as being acceptable to Him. May I picture it this way? In anticipation of her wedding, the bride, for an extended period of time, has been laying things aside in a hope chest. And there she has linens and she has clothing that she will use and wear after the wedding. And following this imagery, when it comes time for the bridegroom to bring the bride to the banquet, he'll say, "Let's look in the hope chest and see what's there, that you can come and appear with Me." And she'll bring out the things that she has prepared. And he'll say, "If one, that's fine. And another one, that's soil, that won't do. And if another one, that's acceptable. And another one, the moths got in that and have destroyed it, that won't do." And there will be a sifting out and a sorting out. And what we appear for the millennial age to bring glory to Christ will depend on what we've put into that hope chest. And John says, to her was granted, when she comes to the earth with Him, to appear with Him for the marriage banquet, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." As John is writing, he's viewing for us the events during the tribulation period. God is again dealing primarily with the nation Israel. And in chapter 11, there will be two witnesses who stand in Jerusalem. They perform miracles by divine power to support their presentation of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith based in the blood of Christ. And a remnant in Israel will turn in faith to Jesus Christ. You see, they are guests that are invited to the marriage banquet that will be instituted here on the earth for 1,000 years after our Lord's return. Also invited and included in that banquet will be multitudes from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation that wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's from Revelation 7:14, where we have seen that the 144,000 physical descendants of Abraham are brought to faith in Christ and then sent to the ends of the earth during the tribulation period, again to preach salvation by grace through faith based on the blood of Christ. So that multitudes from among the Gentiles and a remnant from among Israel will be on earth to greet the bridegroom when he comes with a bride. And those who have been saved will be taken into our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom. They are the ones that in verse 9 are said to be called and admitted into the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the marriage figure as it's used in the New Testament then, we see that the apostle is spanning our whole relationship to Jesus Christ. We were betrothed when the Holy Spirit brought us to salvation and new birth. We were joined in an inseparable relationship to Jesus Christ. We're still living in our Father's house, but waiting to be taken to His Father's house. We will then be presented to Him after we have been examined at the judgment seat of Christ. Clothed in His righteousness, we'll satisfy Him and delight Him. We're the Father's love gift to the Son. And then the Son will come to this earth and bring His bride, and she will stand with Him in that which has stood the test of the judgment seat of Christ in order to bring honor and glory to Him while He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The marriage then was designed to assure us that He will come and take those who are His own to Himself and then bring them with Him when He comes to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At our weddings today, if it were not necessary for the bridegroom to say, "I do," it would hardly be necessary for him to even show up, because he plays such an insignificant part in the whole thing. The whole attention is focused on the bride, never the bridegroom. But in this wedding, it's going to be different. It will not be the bride that is the center of attention, but the bridegroom. And among my favorite hymns is that one which among the 22 verses has the words, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." There's going to be a wedding, and we're going to be joined to Him forever and ever. Will you be a part of it? If you've received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you're part of that bride. And if not, you can become a part by accepting Jesus Christ as your own Savior, trusting Him for salvation. You can do that this moment, if you will. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us in this way. And wilt thou quicken our love for the Lord Jesus, so that as a bride anticipates her wedding day, we might anticipate that day when we will become the Father's love gift to the Son, and to become one with Him for eternity. In His name we pray. Amen.